Sunday, someone asked me what I thought about the protests that are happening in Hong Kong. And I'd heard a little bit about them, but I wasn't very familiar with them. So I sat down this week and did a little research on what's happening there in Hong Kong. And it's evident that there's people in Hong Kong who love freedom. And they recognize that freedom comes at a very high price. Even the New York Times has admitted that the protests in Hong Kong are rooted in Christianity, that it is essentially Christians who are expressing their faith in the protests that are taking place there. The protests actually began with a bill that was going through the motions of being actually enacted, a bill that would require anyone in Hong Kong to be extradited to mainland China to be tried for any accusations of crimes committed. You might not think much of that as a big thing, but everyone in Hong Kong knows what that means. They know that you will not receive justice in communist China so-called courts, that those kangaroo courts regularly today persecute Christians and punish Christians for following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the bill that would have provided extradition to mainland China basically said anyone that's suspected of having committed any crime at all. And the judicial system in China would say that any opposition to the Chinese communist system is a crime that you have committed. And so Christians recognize that if they encourage and support Christians on the mainland China who are meeting in underground churches, which is the vast majority of the maybe 100 million Christians in China meet in underground churches, that if you in any way encourage or support them, the communist government says you are a criminal. That's right. You are a criminal if you are helping or even encouraging Christians to worship Jesus Christ in the underground church. For example, Cardinal Zen stated that if this bill remained in this year, that he would become a fugitive, given the fact that he's very critical towards communist China's policy regarding religious freedom. The Chinese government, he said, would ask Hong Kong to extradite him to the mainland as a criminal for his criticism of their government. Some of the amazing things about this protest is that sometimes there's been 2 million people, 2 million people on the street involved in these protests all at the same time. Almost unheard of. That's about a quarter of the population of the entire island of Hong Kong. Cardinal Joseph Zen also said that he sees and he appreciates that so many believers in Hong Kong care about justice. One of the interesting things that's come out of this is it actually all began as prayer meetings, that people gathered to pray in the streets of Hong Kong, to pray about this evil bill that was going forward, and the crowds grew and grew and grew, and the police began to accuse them of forming a riot. They said, this is an unlawful assembly, which to the communist Chinese is anybody that stands against what their principles are. And so they accused them of being rioters, and were going to arrest them for rioting. And when they heard this charge, what the Christians do, they began to sing. They began singing praises to God, and the song that they sang, Sing Hallelujah to the Lord, became actually the theme song of these protests. That this is a Christian group of people protesting, and they used the song because they're saying, we're not a riot. We're a gathering of believers worshiping Almighty God in public, and the police cannot restrict us from worshiping Almighty God. And so the unofficial anthem of the protest is Sing Hallelujah to the Lord. One of the most visible faces in this push for freedom is a 22-year-old young man, Joshua Wong, and he was imprisoned at the beginning of it. Now he's been released, and he was interviewed by World Magazine, and he said this, quote, as Christians, we are not only responsible for preaching the gospel and then waiting to go to heaven when we die, we need to be bringing heaven down to earth. That seems like a totally idealistic dream, but if we want that dream to come true, how should we let people know that as Christians, we don't focus only on trying to increase our salaries and better our careers? We ask, how can we do more for the people around us? End quote. In other words, he saw taking practical application of what Jesus commanded, love your neighbor as yourself, is really what they are trying to do there by these protests in Hong Kong. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he understands that a Christian will work to bring about changes where injustice and evil are occurring in the society. The Christian is not going to stand by and just let that happen. The Christian is going to stand up and be involved in civic engagement. The astonishing thing about what's taking place there in Hong Kong is it's quite evident that many of the Christians there in Hong Kong have a belief that Christians are to be engaged in what's happening in the civil body politic, and that Christians there have a biblical worldview of law and government. They know that what the Chinese Communist government is doing is against God's law, and they want to see that changed. The Christians have a role in what takes place there, and that Christian role has been very important in the whole history of Hong Kong. You know, when you look at where they're at now, you have to ask, how did they develop such a body of citizens who are Christians that understand a biblical worldview of law and government? Tracing back the history of it, it began with the education of the children. That's right, the education of the children in Hong Kong, from the point at which the British, more than a century and a half ago, the British took control of that, the education of the children was given to Christians and churches. There was no government-run education. It was the church that developed the schools, the church that developed the colleges, and the church was given a free hand to educate the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with a biblical worldview. And the evidence is today that many of the members, many of the citizens in Hong Kong have a better biblical view of law and government as a result than most Christians in America. We, as Christians in America, can learn from their example. And their example is not only learning and grasping the truth, but applying it very practically. When the communists took over China, there was a great exodus in the early 1950s of people who were seeking to escape the oppression and the viciousness and the evil of the communist China system. And in Hong Kong, they were welcomed. They were welcomed, and those who were injured were healed. Those who had needs were cared for. They were cared for, and then they were educated in the truth of God's word. And the result is that Hong Kong, as a place, has a far greater Christian underpinning than most places in the world. Biblical teaching, establishing God-given rights in the minds of people that they understand God is the one who gave us our rights, and that the purpose of human civil government is to secure and protect those God-given rights. They learned also the biblical doctrine, very clearly taught from one end of the scripture to the other, that when a human civil government violates God's law, when a human civil government violates the God-given rights of its citizens, that government needs to be spoken to very clearly. Study the prophets in the Old Testament. They, yes, preach to the people about their individual sins, but they always preach to the government about the government's sins and violations of God's law, about the government's violation of the God-given rights of the people in that society. And so that biblical teaching of that prophetic message is not only in the old, we find it in the new as well. As John the Baptist preached to King Herod, you're in violation of God's law, your marriage is a fraud. And for that, the king had his head chopped off. And Jesus spoke to the political leaders of his day. So we see throughout Scripture this pattern. And the people there in Hong Kong understand this. They're speaking to the powers that be and declaring, this is what God's standard is. When we look at their movement and what they're accomplishing, we recognize that people long for and love freedom. Think with me for a minute about the children of Israel, who for 400 years were in Egypt, and what were they experiencing? They were experiencing oppression from the Egyptian Pharaoh's government. And for 400 years, they cried out to God to deliver them from that bondage. And God answered their prayer at the end of that 400 years, and he sent a man. That man was Moses, raised up to deliver them. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. And we'll be looking at Hebrews 11 speaks about Moses. But Exodus chapter 2 is the background that we need to understand what Hebrews 11 says about the faith of Moses. Last week we saw that Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, were parents who by faith chose to disobey the edict of the Pharaoh, and they saved their son alive. And that God spared the life of Moses. Then look what happens in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 10. And the child, that is Moses, grew. And she, that is Moses' mother, Jochebed, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Let's pause right there and recognize what this passage is teaching us. Moses had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter into the royal family of Pharaoh himself. So as the grandson of the current Pharaoh, he was privileged in the most extreme sense that anyone could be in that land. In fact, some commentators believe that Pharaoh, the current Pharaoh, when he died, his son would be the next Pharaoh, and that Moses would also be in line for the throne as the grandson of the current Pharaoh. And it possibly is the case that Moses would have been in line for the throne. But as a member of the royal family there in Egypt, Moses had all the privileges, all the power, and all the wealth which you could imagine. You see, at that day, Egypt was the superpower empire in the world with great power and great wealth. And Moses grew up from about age 3, we believe, up to, we're going to see, age 40. During those years, he grew up with the privileges and the wealth and the comfort that you could not possibly imagine in our day, the kind of wealth that Pharaoh possessed. Now, when we look at what Scripture has to say about that, one of the privileges that Moses had was an education, and I have to put education in quotes, an education in all the so-called wisdom of Egypt. Keep your finger there in Exodus for a moment and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we have the testimony of Stephen before the Sanhedrin as he was witnessing to them. And this is what he said about Moses in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. He says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So Moses was indoctrinated fully in what they could conceive as the best education a person could have. So in our day, you'd say not only go K through 12, then they went to college and got a college or university degree, but then beyond that, a graduate degree, and they had all these degrees. Well, Moses was fully educated in everything that the education system, well, I call it the indoctrination system, of Pharaoh had to offer. He learned it all. And so, for example, Moses would have been indoctrinated to believe everything that an Egyptian theory about life and goodness was about. He would have learned all of those things. And we know from those who have done the archaeological research and done the history, there's strange things that the Egyptians were into. I mean, really strange myths that were part of their world. They worshipped a whole series of idols. One of those idols was a little beetle that rolls a dung ball. That's right, a dung beetle was one of the objects that the Egyptians worshipped. They're like, this is really strange. Another one they worshipped was the frog. That's right, the lowly little frog. Yeah, it's a beautiful creation of Almighty God, but they worship the frog rather than the creator of the frog. I'd say, why in the world would you worship a frog? Well, if you dig into their mythology, they called the frog Heket, a female goddess, and this goddess was the goddess of childbirth and fertility. She was depicted either as a frog entirely or as a creature with the body of a woman but the head of a frog. Kind of pretty grotesque, I think, of a woman with the head of a frog. But anyway, they worshiped this woman because she symbolized fruitfulness. She symbolized new life, and they thought that those who were involved in childbirth had to be her devotees. And so the priestesses of the frog goddess were all the midwives of Egypt. So to be a priestess in their system meant you were going to be a midwife because giving birth was connected with this frog god. And one of their traditions was that she was the wife of Khnum, who is the creator god, who would create each person, each individual person, on a potter's wheel. So he'd take a lump of clay, slap it on a potter's wheel, he'd shape this into the person that was going to be, and then the frog goddess, his wife, would come along, and she would breathe into this clay vessel the breath of life. See what they've done? Have taken God's truth and twisted it? Anyway, then the god of life would take this clay creature that now has life breathed into it and planted in the womb of a woman who becomes pregnant. So that was their theory of how pregnancy takes place. You say, this is crazy. Who would believe this stuff? Well, they did. And this is some of the wisdom of Egypt that Pharaoh learned, and Pharaoh was part of in the early part of his life. Pregnant women would wear frog amulets on their arms to protect them from any evil that would perhaps befall them during their pregnancy to prevent miscarrying. And then they believed that at the birth, that the labor pangs would begin by this goddess bringing those labor pangs. And so they would want to protect the woman as she's giving birth in the labor pangs. And so they would have little clappers that had the frog goddess on them, that they would have people standing around the woman clapping to the frog god, worshiping the frog god, praying to the frog god that this labor would be successful and the baby would be born without any problems and the woman as well would survive. So not only was this frog god worshipped in the beginning of life and pregnancy and birth, this frog god was supposedly connected with resurrection from the dead. That when you died, the theory was that if you were fully approved by the gods, and talked a little bit about that last week, that you would make a transition. And if you were a pharaoh, then you would make a transition from one of those pyramids to the stars, and you would become one of the stars in heaven. And the frog goddess was the god who resurrected you from the grave and took you to heaven where you became a star. It's like, wow, this is fantastic stuff. But they really elevated this frog goddess to a very, very high place. And so isn't it ironic how much like God? The irony of this. In the 10 plagues, do you remember what the second plague was that was brought upon Egypt? Frogs. Frogs by the millions and maybe even hundreds of millions. Let me just read to you from Exodus 8. God speaking through Moses says, "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up upon you, on your people, and on all your servants." It's kind of God humorously saying, you love this frog god so much? I'm going to give you tons of these frogs until you're sick of your frog god. Every step you take, you're stepping on your frog god. And God was kind of mocking there as each of the 10 plagues actually was a mockery of some of the idols that the Egyptians worship. But the fact that Moses was trained in all this so-called wisdom meant that Moses had been fully indoctrinated in the idolatry of Egypt. And probably Moses, in his younger years, participated in the idolatry of Egypt, because as a member of Pharaoh's house, he may not have had an option. It's like, you're going to worship when we worship, where we worship, and what we do. And you've got to do it because you're part of the royal family. So Moses would have had this sort of education and would have been involved in this sort of pagan idolatry of Egypt. Now Moses, obviously, one of the other benefits of being part of the royal family is he would have enjoyed all the luxuries, all the privileges, all the comforts of life that could be offered to you as a member of that. So the great luxuries that the court provided were part of his upbringing. And so think for a moment the momentous choice it was for Moses to say, I've enjoyed all of this, and I have all this power, and maybe in the future I could even be the Pharaoh and rule all of Egypt, to give all of that up, to become identified with the Hebrew, despised Hebrew slaves, which is what he was choosing to do. What was Moses giving up? Well, just consider the wealth of Egypt that archaeologists have uncovered. Howard Carter was a British archaeologist and been doing excavations in the Valley of the Kings for many years, and he was about to give up because his search had been fruitless until November of 1922, when he stumbled upon an opening and he came into one of the most remarkable finds in the history of archaeology. He discovered the tomb of Pharaoh Tutankhamun, commonly known as King Tut, who we've come to know. This king reigned only briefly, about 7 years of reign, in the mid-14th century before Christ, and he was only about 18 years old when he died. So his reign was very short, he was very young, and it was very insignificant. In fact, until the discovery of his tomb, it was like history paid no attention to this king at all. He seemed to be a nobody in the line of kings. But consider what he was buried with as he uncovered Tutankhamun's tomb, although this very obscure and unimportant ruler, look at the treasures of that tomb. He describes it as he entered and said, "My eyes grew accustomed to the light. Details of the room within emerged slowly from the mist. Strange animals, statues, and gold. Gold everywhere. You turned. Magnificent array of some 5,000 artifacts subsequently discovered in that tomb. Golden beds, golden chariots, carved walking sticks of gold, bows of gold, throne encrusted with jewels and covered with gold. And the king's burial chamber, when it was finally entered into, they discovered this stone sarcophagus, intricately carved, containing three successive coffins, all of amazing workmanship, fashioned in the likeness of the ruler. And the innermost coffin was solid gold, over 6 feet long. Nearby room filled with gold little coffins, and another object within the tomb was a portrait mask, solid beaten gold mask of the king, weighing 23 pounds of gold, inlaid with precious stones. And the wealth of Egypt is just uncomparable. In fact, it brings to mind a phrase that was often stated, that in Egypt, gold was like dust. It was so common. The wealth of Egypt was astonishing. Professor E.M. Balak notes to the Christian, the biblical student, the interest lies in the picture which is presented of the wealth and glory of Egypt, a land and culture that Moses abandoned for God and for his people's destiny. If the tomb of a boy king could produce such a beauty and wealth and art so astonishing to the world, what must the palace of a really great pharaoh such as Ramses II have been like? And indeed, that's probably where we date Moses, with Ramses II. So Moses was giving up an enormous amount of wealth, power, privilege, and luxury. So we can appreciate the sacrifice that Moses was making by stepping away from that and refusing to be called the daughter of, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and instead identifying with the people of Israel, the despised Hebrew slaves. He saw that the treasures of heaven were far greater than anything there that was in Egypt. And Moses made this transformation and this decision. And when he made this decision, everything previous was completely lost. All of his previous life that he had known up to this time was stepped away from. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 that describes that decision that Moses made by faith. Hebrews 11, look at verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Moses weighed the options that were before him, all the material benefits and pleasures versus the suffering and the sacrifice of going with the people of God and identifying with the people of God. He could continue his life if he chose, since the adoption into Pharaoh's family, or he could choose to separate from that and join the people of God, suffering affliction with the people of God. Why would it be sin? Why would it be sin for Moses to continue in Pharaoh's household? Well, it would be sin, first of all, because I believe it would require him to continue worshiping the pagan idols that were part and parcel of what it meant to be in Pharaoh's royal household. Part of his royal household, you had to worship all the idols, the frog idol and the dung beetle and all the other things. All of that worship had to be part of what you were doing. So it would be a sin for him to continue in the worship of all those pagan idols that Egypt worshipped. The second thing I thought about that would be a sin, if he remained in the Pharaoh's household, it would mean that he would be complicit in the enslavement of God's people in bondage in Egypt. That is, their liberty was stolen by Pharaoh. And not only that, their labor and the fruit of their labor every day was being stolen by Pharaoh. And to remain in the king's household would be complicit in part of that theft, part of that crime against the children of Israel. You remember how the children of Israel came into this circumstance. There was a terrible famine that it was foretold by God to Joseph. And Joseph warned the king, and the king, Pharaoh, had preparations made, and Joseph was part of making those preparations. So there was food in Egypt. And Israel came down, Jacob and all of his children came down to Egypt because there was food in Egypt. They did not starve to death. That same system was taking place, and the people of Egypt, when the famine struck for those 7 years, the first thing they did was they couldn't harvest any crops. There was no harvesting of any crops during those 7 years. And so they took their money, which the coins would be a form of stored labor. They had labored before. These coins, this wealth was stored labor. They took their stored labor of wealth, their coins, and they bought food. But it says at some point their money ran out. all of their stored labor, all of the wealth they had in their bank account was gone. And now what were they going to do? Were they going to starve? No, they had another form of stored labor, and this was their cattle. And so they brought their cattle, and they sold their cattle to Pharaoh until every last animal that was possessed by the Egyptian people was sold to Pharaoh. And he now owned, he had all their money, he had all their cattle, and now they were still starving. The famine was still continuing. And so what could they do next? Well, the only thing they had left in form of stored wealth was their land. And so they progressively sold their land to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh became the owner of every piece of property in the entirety of Egypt except Goshen, the land where Israel resided. And so the people of Pharaoh's day sold everything to Pharaoh, and they were still starving. The famine was still going on, and there was only one thing left that they could sell to Pharaoh in exchange for food, and that was their own bodies. And indeed, the entire populace of Egypt, other than Israel, sold themselves into slavery to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh owned everybody, Pharaoh owned all their property, and Pharaoh had all of their wealth and all of their cattle. Pharaoh owned it all. And everyone was a slave to Pharaoh except the aristocracy in Egypt. And the aristocracy owed all of their wealth and all of their position to the Pharaoh. And if the Pharaoh at any time they fell out of the Pharaoh's favor, he could strip them of that and reduce them to slavery. So basically they were slaves. They were just slaves in a golden cage rather than slaves in an iron cage. The only people that had true independence and liberty in Egypt was Israel. Because Joseph, caring for his own people, making the decision that he would feed them and not impoverish them, not take their coins, not take their land, not take their cattle. The only independent people, the only people that had freedom was Israel. And then Joseph died. Sometime after Joseph died, a new Pharaoh arose that looked around his kingdom and said, I have all these slaves, I own all this land, I own all this cattle, and I have my aristocrats, and they're fully in my control, and if they don't do what I want, I'll reduce them to slavery. So really, they're not a problem. There's only one group of people that are a problem for me, Israel. They're free. They are not slaves. So very quickly, he changed the laws, and he enslaved Israel, even though Israel, even at the time of the Exodus, Israel still owned cattle. Because you remember the 10 plagues, one of the plagues came and killed cattle, except in the land of Goshen. The cattle owned by Israel. So they were not reduced to slavery as deeply as the rest of the Egyptians, but they were reduced to slavery in that time. And so when Moses is making this decision, he's making a decision that means he's going to lose all the luxury and pleasure of being an aristocrat, and he's going to be reduced to that despised position of a slave along with the slaves of Israel in Egypt. So when we think about Moses' decision to side with the Hebrews, it was because of his faith in God. He made this decision, Hebrews tells us, because of his faith in God. In other words, he had heard all the pagan idolatry and worshiping the frog god and worshiping, you know, the dung beetle and all this stuff. And he rejected all of that he was raised with, worshiping those pagan idols. He said, I know, though, they're not the true God. There is one true God. He's the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so what he had learned at his mother's knee, what he had learned from his father during those first 3 years of his life before he was turned over to Pharaoh's daughter, stuck with him. And he came back to that true faith in the one true God. And by faith, he chose at age 40 to separate from the king. Acts 7:23 puts it this way, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And so he left being part of that class of dependence on Pharaoh and was going to identify with the children of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 and see exactly what the events were of that day where he made this momentous decision and this act that forever changed his life. Exodus 2 and verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of Hebrews strove together, and he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, He sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by the well. Moses chose to go out to his brethren, and he saw their harsh treatment, but Acts tells us this was at the age of 40. And you go, wait a minute, how could he have been blind to this for all of those years growing up? Maybe as a young man, you expect as a teenager he was unaware of it, but certainly by the time he reached age 20, from age 20 to age 40, he never saw what was happening. It's very easy to deny the realities that are uncomfortable, that confront us, that may disturb our position in life. Very easy for, say, someone who has a great deal of wealth and runs a clothing manufacturing business that people buy those clothes because they've got the name of this person on them. They don't know. But does that person ever visit the sweatshop that produces those clothes? Does that person ever visit the home and the poverty of the person or the disease of the person that's working? Probably not. It probably has no care or concern. They're just making money. So it is easy in our day for people to hide from the kind of slavery that is in our modern world. In Moses' day, it certainly was very easy for him to hide for some 20 years from what was happening to his own people. Now, when Moses did this, the big question is, was Moses committing murder? Or was this a justifiable homicide? Let's see what the scripture says about it in Acts chapter 7. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 7 and verse 24, that again, Stephen is walking through the events of that day in Moses' life when he made that final break with the royal house of Pharaoh. Acts 7 and verse 24, and seeing one of them, that's one of his brethren, suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, your brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him, that is, thrust Moses away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Notice Stephen's account here in Acts chapter 7. There is absolutely no criticism whatsoever for Moses' actions. Instead, Stephen is praising Moses, saying that Moses did the right thing. Moses defended his Hebrew brothers. And actually, Moses avenged the oppression when he smote the Egyptian. Moses did what was right in this account. So what was taking place? To answer that question, I think we need to go back to Exodus chapter 2. Sorry to be jumping around here, but Exodus chapter 2, and look again at what the actual phrase and the actual wording is in the account here in Exodus chapter 2. Look, for example, first at verse 11. It came to pass in those days that Moses was grown, that he went down out to his brethren, looked at their burdens, and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. That word beating is the Hebrew word nakah. That word translated beating is the Hebrew word nakah. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12, look this way and that, and he killed the Egyptian. That word killed is the same Hebrew word, nakah. And look at verse 13, when it says there that striking, that verse word in verse 13 is also nakah, translated striking. And in verse 14, killed, same word, nakah, translated killed. In verse 15, to kill, same Hebrew word, nakah. So what was happening in terms of the Egyptian beating the Hebrew was the same thing that Moses is described as doing as killing the Egyptian. In other words, we can understand this to say that the beating being administered by the Egyptian slave master to the Hebrew was a beating unto death. He was murdering that Hebrew slave, is what was taking place. Because the same word for beating is the same word for smiting and the same word for killing in the context of this passage, just translated differently in each of those verses. But the idea is that a beating was taking place, that Moses could see this Hebrew was being beaten to death. It's interesting to see what the word for murder is in Exodus 20. We have the command, thou shalt not murder. It's the Hebrew word ratsach. It's not this Hebrew word nakah. And so there's a distinction made in Scripture between murder, an unjustifiable taking of another human life, versus killing, a justifiable homicide. And I believe the argument that if we gather all the scripture together, Hebrews, Acts 7, Exodus 2, and put them all together, we see that Moses did no crime, that it was a justified homicide. And notice how the Hebrews took the actions of Moses. They didn't say, Moses, you murdered the Egyptian yesterday. No, no, no. Notice they said, Moses, who made you a prince? And who made you a judge? Well, the reality is that Moses was a prince. You see, he'd been in Pharaoh's royal household as a prince. He was a prince of Egypt. And so he was doing what a prince would do. Biblical standard for the job of a civil magistrate is to execute justice according to God's law. That is, that when someone's God-given rights are being violated, the prince is going to come along and right the wrong to see that wrong is undone. And what are the actions of a judge? A judge is one, biblically, that decides a controversy. Two people come in to controversy. They come into the court before the judge. And the judge looks at this controversy from God's standard, from God's law. And the judge sets forth what is a just sentence determined by God's standard regarding the controversy that the two parties have come into the court before them. And so this is what they were saying Moses was doing. They didn't say, Moses, you're a murderer. He said, no, no, no. Moses, you're acting like a prince. You're acting like a judge. And Stephen, in his description there in Acts 7, repeats that same thing, that he was avenging what was wrong, that he was doing what was just and what was right as a prince and as a judge. You see, when we recognize that we have a God-given right to life, where in Scripture does it state we have a God-given right to life? In the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, says that there is an unjust taking of human life, that we have a right to life unless we have committed a crime worthy of death. God told Noah as he came off the ark with his family, told Noah in Genesis chapter 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God I made man. And so God established the death penalty for murder. And there are other capital crimes, but if we just focus on the death penalty for murder, if Moses had committed murder, Scripture would identify it and identify that he should have been executed for the murder that he committed. No one has a right to take our life unless we have committed a capital crime that's a violation of God's holy law. And we have a responsibility that Moses recognized that he had to defend the life of an innocent individual. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, that is, those who are going to be murdered, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? And so we have a duty, a right to defend life. First and foremost, in our family governments, the family government, we have a duty to our members of our family to protect their God-given right to life if it is threatened. Particularly the father of the family has that duty to protect his family. In church government, likewise, the job of a shepherd is to protect the sheep. If someone were to burst in here today attempting to murder anyone in our congregation, I have a duty to defend the life of those persons, even with deadly force, to protect the life and defend the life. This is what Scripture tells us. So we have a responsibility to defend the lives of those who someone is attempting to murder when we are in, especially in those positions of authority that God has placed us in. Now, how does God view the actions of Moses? Turn, if you would, to Acts 7, back to Acts 7 and verse 25. Here, Stephen, again, recounting the story, says this in Acts 7, 25, for he, that is Moses, supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, by Moses' hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. How does God look at what took place? He sees that Moses was a deliverer, but Israel was not ready to be delivered. And so the fellows that were fighting there were saying, we reject you as our deliverer, even though we want a deliverer. We want another deliverer, somebody else. And so they weren't desperate enough to have Moses as their deliverer at this point in time. Actually, it'd take another 40 years, because when Moses fled, he went into Midian in the desert, raised sheep for 40 years, and at age 80, God sent him back to Egypt. And by that time, Israel was a little more prepared to be delivered. The deliverer was early, 40 years early, But he was viewed by God as the deliverer that God had sent. And his act of taking the life of that Egyptian was an act of deliverance according to God's holy law, an act that was righteous. Well, let's go back and look at the choice that Moses was making. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 and verses 25 through 7. He made a tough choice. Moses made the right choice. Look what it says in Hebrews 11, 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses took the long-term perspective. He recognized he could have lived out the rest of his life in the royal household of Pharaoh and enjoyed all the luxuries and all the fun and pleasure, whatever he wanted. Or he could look at eternity, because he knew that a judgment day was coming in which he would be judged for his sins if he chose that direction to remain in the household of Pharaoh. He made the long-term decision. He chose the riches in Christ, which are far greater than any riches, even the vast wealth of Egypt. He measured the difference between the temporal and the eternal, between the material and the spiritual, and he chose the right choice. He valued the reward of heaven more than all that Egypt had to offer him. One note here on the passing pleasures of sin. Scripture makes it clear that sin is pleasurable. It is pleasurable, otherwise nobody would choose it. Consider Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why did they choose to eat the fruit, the forbidden fruit? God said, don't eat of that. They chose it because they thought, you know, I'm missing out on the pleasure that this fruit would offer me. Satan said it was going to offer me all these things. I believe him. I would miss out on the pleasure. But as soon as they took the first bite, they realized that pleasure was extremely passing. It was very short-lived. And all of a sudden, the curses of the fall came upon them. They were ashamed of themselves. They were broken in their relationship with one another as husband and wife. All of the disasters that came upon them, and they realized, whoa, the wages of sin is death. And they recognized that the pleasures of sin were not worth it, but it was too late. They had opened Pandora's box in that sense. They had brought the fall upon all of the universe and all of mankind. For those who follow Christ, as Moses chose to follow Christ, there are sacrifices involved. Moses had to flee, had to go live 40 years in the desert. He was choosing what was going to result in immediate affliction in his life rather than the immediate pleasures. But he knew in the long term the devastation and the sin that those pleasures would bring would cost him far more. And following Christ was a far greater joy than can ever be delivered by the passing pleasures of sin. In fact, for those who are following Christ, God's word describes what we will experience in heaven as pleasure forevermore. Greater than any pleasure we could ever experience in this life will be the pleasure of being in God's presence forever and ever. We look at the children of Israel and the situation with Pharaoh and the account going back and forth. Rebellion against God and his law does not produce liberty. It always produces bondage. True liberty, that is, the opportunity to do that which is good, righteous, and true and just. That's where true freedom is. And the wise civil government is one that encourages people in biblical liberty in that society and does everything to help them, not to hinder them, and certainly not to punish them for the free exercise of their Christian faith. Disobedience produces bondage. Obedience produces liberty. Now Moses, we might realize, was sort of living in a gilded cage. He was trapped, but in a gilded cage, in contrast with the slave Israelites' iron cage. But he was in a cage nonetheless. He chose freedom, freedom as his destiny in Christ. And he chose to bring freedom to all of Israel as 40 years later they were released from their enslavement in Pharaoh's iron cage. Pharaoh, in contrast, is a type of Satan, the king of bondage. Jesus is the king of liberty. Those who place their faith in him, yes, there are sacrifices, yes, there's privations, but they enjoy the true liberty of the sons of God, freed from bondage of sin, free from the slave house of Satan. The choice that confronted Moses is the choice that we face today. freedom in Christ or bondage, whether bondage in a gilded cage or bondage in an iron cage. Yes, following Christ will involve many sacrifices, privations, and even perhaps persecution. But in the end, as Moses believed, all of those, the rewards for following Christ, were far greater than even the highest, best, and greatest this world has to offer. And so, my friends, let us choose liberty. Let us choose to follow Jesus Christ. God, our Father, we praise you for the faith of Moses, the example that he is to us, of one who chose the right choice of following Christ and suffering for it, but recognizing that the reward eternally was far greater than anything the world had to offer. Father, I pray that you would give us strength as we face temptations in our day, in our life, that we would choose the liberty of Jesus Christ instead of the bondage of the pleasures of this world and the temptations that this world has to offer. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.